Without spending too much time on preliminary matters, I think you'll find that today's sermon is going to be a little different. Adam kind of hit on it a little, and that's because I'm going to present today's sermon as kind of a legal appeal to you, who I'm at the mercy of as my judges and jury. So I'm going to start by just going ahead and reading an excerpt, so to speak, from the transcript, that being the testimony we have recorded in Scripture. This is our record for the appeal. It's a pretty decent-sized chunk of testimony we're going to go through here, but I think you know that neither Adam nor I shy away from reading pretty big chunks of Scripture to preach on sometimes. So, as my daughter would say, sorry, not sorry. Do people still say that? I'm saying it now. She's not amused. That's all right. So, if you have your Bible, or the transcribed record, I guess we'll say, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to start at verse 57 and read through the rest of the chapter, and then keep going right into chapter 28 and read through to verse 15 of chapter 28. So, Matthew 27, starting in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests came to and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Lord, I come before you today and ask that you would use me as an instrument to speak your truth. The truth of your word through me, Lord. And I pray that you would speak into the hearts of each person here and each person listening. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, may it please the court. Today I will set out before you a grave injustice. An injustice perpetrated against Jesus of Nazareth. An injustice perpetrated by wicked, dishonest men. an injustice that, despite my appeal today, has already been reversed. Reversed by the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But this appeal is not merely to argue the illegality of the arrest, conviction, and crucifixion of Jesus, though those illegalities will all be made clear. This appeal is further to argue the truth and reality of his bodily resurrection, whereby this greatest of injustices was reversed. In the very testimony from the book of Matthew that we've read this morning, the Jewish leaders who secured Jesus' arrest, conviction, and crucifixion, they also sought to discredit his resurrection. But the law recognizes that the conduct of conspirators before, during, and after their crimes are all relevant and admissible evidence in establishing their guilt. So I present to you not only the conduct of Jesus' opponents to try to discredit and cover up his resurrection after his death, but also their misconduct against him before and during his illegal trial and crucifixion as evidence of their crimes, evidence of their corruption and deceit, evidence of their lack of credibility or believability. In doing so, I'll be referencing many other parts of the testimony we have as well. And the evidence of the deceit of Jesus' opponents and the truth of Jesus' resurrection is insurmountable in the record, which is voluminous. In the end, I trust you will see the overwhelming evidence that truth and life is on the side of Jesus and his resurrection. And murder, death, and deceit characterize the side of his opponents. So I'm going to be hitting a lot of points as we go over all this, but I'll start by pointing out that the record could not be clearer that the Jewish leaders who tried and executed Jesus had already decided beforehand that he was a false prophet who must die. His conviction and execution were a predetermined result. And to understand their motivations, it helps to understand the historical context in which they confronted Jesus. By that time, the Jewish ruling class had already become a thoroughly corrupt office that was being obtained through greed and nepotism, oppression, violence, and bribery. It was a leadership characterized by corruption and injustice. They wielded great power in their community and culture. They would go to great, oftentimes illegal lengths to maintain and grow their power. And they had long recognized that Jesus and his teachings were a threat to their authority and power. They were determined to get rid of Jesus. And even looking well before the events of Jesus' crucifixion, let's remember that the record testimony clearly establishes that the Jewish leaders had a history of trying to entrap Jesus. They had already recognized Jesus as a threat to their power and position in the status quo, and by their questions to him during his ministry, they had been working for quite some time to entrap Jesus in some type of legal error. And even worse, for them at least, he always bested them in each of their entrapment schemes, leaving them in silence and without any answer. So they were only further incensed against him. And despite their failures, they remained determined to destroy him. Indeed, the Jewish leaders continued to conspire against Jesus, and when they could not stop him, and they realized more and more that he was a threat to their way of life, to their power, to their wealth and influence, they finally plotted together to kill him. And what would any good murder plot be without a bribe to an inside man? Without a paid informant. The Jewish leaders paid Judas a healthy bribe to betray Jesus. And paid informants aren't necessarily the most trustworthy of sources. What's more, even Judas ended up recanting and testifying of Jesus' innocence. Up above in Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, it says that when Judas, his betrayer, saw that he was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." Now let's take a quick side note here to note their response. What is that to us? The Jewish leaders who conspired to murder Jesus did not care about the truth. The guilt or innocence of Jesus was irrelevant to them. So we're going to have a trial, and the main issue of any trial being the guilt or innocence of the accused. But we're going to have that trial presided over by judges who simply do not care about the guilt or innocence of the accused, who do not care about the truth. Note, too, that Judas became so guilt-stricken that he took his own life, further demonstrating the truth that he knew he had betrayed an innocent man. And as we've already stated, and we'll see a little more later, the Jewish leaders, they kind of tell on themselves a bit here. Because they agreed, if you look at Matthew 27:6, that they said, it is not lawful, when he brought the silver pieces back to them, they said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury since they are blood money. Thus giving a tacit admission that their actions were in fact murderous. They knew what they were doing. Now next we have Jesus' arrest itself. It's illegal. Not only was it secured by a bribe, but it was conducted in the middle of night without any kind of arrest warrant or other official letters. As was the procedure that we see recorded elsewhere, like in Acts 9, where we read that Saul, when he was oppressing the church, remember, it says he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Even Saul was following the legal process, but not so here. And why should there be a warrant? For when Jesus was legally arrested, he was not informed of any of the charges against him, because there were none. And this was only the start of the illegal process perpetrated against Jesus by the Jewish leaders. His trial was illegal too. Illegal from the start, since he wasn't even legally arrested and was not informed of any of the charges against him. Without a lawful arrest or charges, there was an absence of jurisdiction to try him at all. And without jurisdiction to try him, any conviction or sentence that was announced was null and void from the start. But this was all irrelevant to the Jewish authorities. They were determined to murder Jesus before the Passover, whatever the cost. And so the record shows that the proceedings violated basic Jewish law many times over. In John, there's a record of a preliminary questioning by Annas, another one of the high-ranking officials. That violated Jewish legal procedure, which required that prior to any interrogation, witnesses must first testify to what crime the accused was alleged to have committed. Jesus, of course, still hadn't been charged with any crime at the time of his initial examination before Annas, before he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, for his actual trial. Air quotes, intentional. Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin was patently illegal. The Jewish legal code specifically forbade criminal trials at night, on the eve of the Sabbath, or during the Passover holiday. The Jewish leaders, knowing these laws, conducted Jesus' trial at night, on the eve of the Sabbath, during Passover, making it procedurally illegal three times over. Yet they knowingly violated these laws. And the Jewish code further provided a criminal case where a death sentence is to be pronounced cannot be concluded before the following day. In other words, the verdict had to be considered overnight. This was basically intended to prevent a rush to judgment. But the Jewish leaders convicted Jesus and sentenced him to death the same night his so-called trial began. And we've already hit on this several times, but let's not lose the fact that it was presided over by these biased and corrupt judges. Jesus was denied the right to an impartial and fair judge or jury. The testimony is uncontested that the Jewish leaders conspired and plotted together to eliminate Jesus. These were the same Jewish leaders who had sought to entrap Jesus in the past and who bribed Judas to betray Jesus because he was a threat to their power and position as part of the status quo. To put it rather bluntly, they hated Jesus. We already know this, but know too that the Jewish code provided that not under any circumstance was a man known to be at enmity with the accused person permitted to occupy a position among the judges. Recusal was required under the law, but that law was ignored. And the very Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes who conspired to murder Jesus were the ones who presided as judges over his case. And during that trial, the record informs us that the Jewish leaders were seeking false testimony. But the testimony they were getting was useless, even as pretense to convict Jesus. And pretense was undoubtedly all they needed. The Jewish law required the testimony of two witnesses to support a conviction. And when two finally came forward against Jesus, they testified that he said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Let's note a couple things. One, this again was false testimony, because the record shows that Jesus actually simply foretold of the destruction of the temple. He did not say that he would destroy it. That's recorded nowhere in the record. And two, this is not even what he ended up being convicted and sentenced for. Remember, Jesus has still never even been charged with any crime, not even at this stage, deep in his trial. Apparently, the false testimony of these two witnesses finally formed the basis for the charge being brought against Jesus, that he said he was able to destroy the temple. But Jesus remained silent when Caiaphas asked him, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Now here, if you want to go back, it's in Matthew 26, verse 63. Here, Caiaphas, he used a specific legal formula that compelled a response. And he said, "I adjure you by the living God." Under Jewish law, Caiaphas' use of this legal formula, it required a response. Jesus no longer had the right to remain silent. For silence after being compelled to testify like this was considered an admission to the accusation against him. He would be condemned based on his silence. But note too that Caiaphas, again, he was not compelling a response to the false testimony of the witnesses that Jesus said he would destroy the temple. He wasn't compelling testimony about this charge against him. Caiaphas said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Of course, as we've said, truth was on the side of Jesus. And Jesus responded truthfully, affirming that he is indeed the Son of God, to which Caiaphas then charged him with blasphemy, changing the charges mid-trial. So now let's recap and note a few more things. At the start of Jesus' trial, he was not charged with any crime whatsoever. That's an illegal procedure. Then after much false testimony, he was finally charged, based on more false testimony, that he was claiming that he would destroy the temple, which, by the way, was probably not a crime that was even punishable by death. Then, after he exercised his right to remain silent, he was compelled to answer to an entirely different charge that was not supported by the testimony of any witness, much less two. So we have more legal procedure, more ignoring of the rules of evidence. One may respond, "But then he admitted it." Admitted what? That he was the Son of God? Yes, he did. But this isn't blasphemy because it's true. And the prosecution had the burden to prove that he was being untruthful. A burden it didn't and couldn't carry. One, because it is true. And two, because they produced no evidence at all regarding the charge of blasphemy. The truth was on Jesus' side, not the Jewish leaders. And on top of all that, the Jewish code provided that a voluntary confession on the part of the accused is not admitted evidence and therefore not competent to convict unless a legal number of witnesses, that being two, minutely corroborate the accused self-accusation. So even if Jesus had admitted to a crime, the law still required the corroborating testimony of two witnesses in order to convict him. Instead, in Jesus' case, after being charged with no crime, then being charged mid-trial with one crime, then having that charge changed later in trial to another crime, Jesus was then immediately convicted and sentenced to death based on the testimony of no witnesses or competent evidence whatsoever. But even then, the Sanhedrin had no legal authority to execute Jesus at this time. So they brought him to the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. The record shows that here again, the Jewish leaders had no charges against Jesus to present to Pilate at first. And that's because Jesus' alleged violation of the Jewish law for blasphemy gave the Roman governor no jurisdiction over the matter. Jesus is also not a Roman citizen. So the Jewish leaders, they changed the charges against Jesus a second time. And now they told Pilate that Jesus had committed treason. The worst crime under Roman law, and one that carried the death penalty. And for this charge, the Jewish leaders again provided no evidence, only bare accusation. Therefore, it's probably not that surprising that after Pilate questioned Jesus, he found him guilty of no crime. And because Pilate still would not order Jesus' crucifixion, as the Jewish leaders wanted, they resorted to further coercion. Now blackmailing Pilate by informing him, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar. The Jewish leaders were threatening to denounce Pilate to Caesar as disloyal, which could very well end in Pilate's own death by the order of Caesar. And Pilate understood their meaning. Left with choosing between Jesus' death or his own death, Pilate relented and authorized the crucifixion of Jesus. So what we have now is a crucifixion being authorized despite a finding of not guilty. Ironically, it was the Jewish leadership who was the guilty party, not Jesus. This is made crystal clear after they've threatened Pilate, and he said to them of Jesus, "Behold, your king." The Jewish leaders openly apostatized, proclaiming, "We have no king but Caesar." The very people who falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy were now guilty of blasphemy themselves. Truth was on the side of Jesus. Deceit was on the side of his opponents. This was no fair trial. This was no legal trial. This was mob rule denial of basic rights. And this was murder. This is murder much akin to the illegal lynchings of African Americans in this country during the late 19th and early 20th centuries. When men, out of hatred in their hearts, targeted and falsely accused other men because of nothing but the color of their skin, and subjected them to a sham farce of a legal process, secured illegal convictions, and immediately executed them for public spectacle. That's the kind of injustice we're dealing with here. That's the ugly face of what we're seeing. Of course, we don't have to worry about abuses to the legal process by those in power anymore, do we? I mean, those in positions of authority would never again embark on fishing expeditions and abuse their power and the legal process simply to eliminate their political opponents, would they? Not in America. But I digress. Conspiracy, bribery, recantment, deceit, an illegal arrest, an illegal trial, no right to a jury, due process rights violated, the rules of evidence ignored, no right to counsel, false testimony, no permission to call witnesses on his own behalf, no permission to present any defense, and all presided over by biased, corrupt, deceitful judges who organized the whole thing and had made their minds up before it all began. And no right to appeal. No right to appeal. Thank God that Jesus had no right to appeal. He needed no appeal. For he himself reversed the injustices perpetrated against him. And he did it in his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that is injustice reversed. We saw in the testimony from our passage today in Matthew that the Jewish leaders who illegally and unjustly convicted Jesus, they sought first to prevent any claim of a resurrection by requesting that his tomb be sealed and guarded. And after the resurrection, the tomb was undeniably empty. They could not deny this fact, so they resorted to their usual tactics and paid the guards off to lie and tell people that they fell asleep and Jesus' disciples stole his body by night. But these Jewish leaders have been thoroughly discredited. Throughout this entire sordid process, before, during, and after, the truth has been on the side of Jesus. Deceit has been on the side of his opponents. Indeed, by their very conduct, they again unwittingly help to verify the truth of the resurrection that they're trying so in vain and so desperately to suppress. For in requesting that the tomb be sealed and guarded, remember the Jewish leaders, their very statement there in chapter 27:63. They say, "We remember how the imposter," referring to Jesus, "said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" This serves as an implicit admission that they knowingly and intentionally wrongfully convicted Jesus at trial. On this point, the early church father, St. Origen, notes that through their words, the chief priest condemned their own testimony. For understanding truly that Christ was speaking of his resurrection, they deliberately twisted his meaning to make it seem like he was speaking of the destruction and reconstruction of that inanimate temple. In other words, when the charge was brought that he was going to destroy the temple, they knew exactly what Jesus meant, and they knew that he was predicting his resurrection, and they admit it here. But during trial, they twisted that meaning to be something else, something that served their purposes. Moreover, by insisting that the tomb be sealed and guarded, the Jewish leaders inadvertently ended up helping to prove that the disciples weren't able to steal Jesus' body undetected and to perpetrate a fraud. On this point, the early church father, Saint Chrysostom, said, quite poetically, I'll add, "Everywhere deceit recoils upon itself, and against its will supports the truth. So then the proof of Jesus' resurrection has become incontrovertible by what they themselves have put forward. Do you see how against their will his enemies contend for the proof of the truth?" The lie that Jesus' disciples came by night and stole his body away while the guards were asleep, a lie bought and paid for by the very Jewish leaders who have proven themselves to be dishonest and deceitful at every step along the way, it's a lie that is simply implausible. How unlikely is it that all the guards were asleep on the job? And even if they were, how much more unlikely is it that they remained asleep and undisturbed while the disciples unsealed the tomb, rolled the large stone away, and made off with the body? And while we're considering that point, we shouldn't forget also that the record testimony is consistent that the disciples had fled and were in hiding. They were too afraid to try any such plot. If Jesus had remained dead, his body could surely have been produced. But it never was, for his body was resurrected. Yet again, deceit is on the side of the Jewish leaders. Truth is on the side of Jesus and his resurrection. In addition to what has already been highlighted in the testimony we've examined today, the testimony of his empty tomb is corroborated by multiple eyewitnesses in the record. He appeared to many, many witnesses in the 40 days after his death and before his ascension. Not only the women who first saw him, and not only the 11 men he called disciples, but even to hundreds of other people, according to the record evidence. The testimony that our resurrected Lord first appeared to women is itself evidence that it wasn't concocted. For why would Jesus' followers make up a story that involved the first witnesses of his resurrection being women whose witness was not considered as reliable as that of men's in their culture? The disciples had nothing to gain and everything to lose by claiming that Jesus had been resurrected. Indeed, they all died martyrs' deaths, save one who was merely exiled. The evidence shows that the disciples and others like the Apostle Paul and Jesus' brother James, they were dramatically changed men after the resurrection. They went from fearful doubters and outright opponents to bold witnesses who were willing to and did die for their corroborated testimony of the resurrection. The eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord saw him with their eyes. They heard him with their ears. They ate with him. They touched him with their hands, as is evidenced in our excerpt today in chapter 28, verse 9, where Matthew testifies that when the women saw the resurrected Lord, they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. This was no fairy tale, nor was it some disembodied apparition. This is proof of Jesus' bodily resurrection after his unjust crucifixion. This was injustice reversed. The Jewish leaders could not disprove the resurrection despite their very best and most underhanded efforts to do so. Deceit was on their side, but the truth is on the side of Jesus and his resurrection. Indeed, the evidence of the bodily resurrection is overwhelming, beyond all reasonable doubt. In other words, given the record evidence we have before us, the only doubts left regarding his resurrection are entirely unreasonable. And praise God that the truth is on the side of Jesus and his resurrection. For as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." As I come to the end of my appeal, this is my prayer for relief in this case. Not that Jesus' unjust conviction would be overturned, for he already reversed that injustice by his resurrection. My prayer for relief is that you believe in the evidence of the resurrection presented here today. Perhaps you're an unbeliever or a skeptic, or perhaps you believe in a sense or you want to believe, but you find yourself having doubts in whether Jesus' bodily resurrection could really happen. Or perhaps you believe, but you fear being mocked or ridiculed by those who claim the resurrection is impossible. Or perhaps you fully believe with no doubt or fear, but even you could certainly use the evidence and argument for the resurrection as you navigate a post-Christian world that denies its reality or even its possibility. I pray that you would believe and take heart. Believe in the evidence for the resurrection because it is truly overwhelming. The record evidence is insurmountable. The truth is on the side of Jesus and his resurrection, so do not be deceived. Believe. Believe and be unashamed to boldly profess the truth of Jesus' resurrection with confidence that the evidence overwhelmingly supports its truth. And have faith that belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ raises you to walk in newness of life with him to bear fruit and overcome sin in anticipation of that day you join in his bodily resurrection and are glorified in his presence forever. I rest my case. Lord, we thank you again for providing us your word, God, providing us the truth in your word. We thank you, God, for faith and for belief in you. I ask, God, that you would touch the hearts of each person here, that you would increase their faith, God, and they would see the truth and reality of your resurrection despite the best efforts of men to deny it. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.